Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the last hour of the program, we're going to spend a half hour with Dr. Paul Zoll of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. He's author of a book, 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace, The Story and Meaning of the Christian Faith. I remember one of the greatest lines I heard in the sermon, what came from Pastor Bill Swirley. He was preaching to a group of church leaders, in fact, and he talked about how the Christian church has survived 2,000 years of what can only be called gross mismanagement, and yet Christ is the head of the church. We're going to be talking a bit about how the history of the church is tied together with the church's defense of its own teachings, and how is it that there are so many Christians, and yet so few understand what Christianity is really all about, where it came from, and why do Christians need to know these things? We'll answer all those questions here during this half hour, and then in the last half hour, we'll reflect upon the shootings at Virginia Tech, talk about God's suffering and tragedy with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's author of an article titled, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Dr. Paul Zoll is president and dean of the Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. His latest book is called 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace. Dr. Zoll, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I'm delighted to be here.
A lot of Christians think, when they think church history or Christian history, they think of their own Christians' history, that basically the church started when they accepted Jesus into their hearts or something along those lines in 1972 in their grandmother's basement, and their knowledge of Christendom only goes that far back. What's the danger there if we become ahistorical as Christians?
Well, I think the danger is one of kind of arrogance, really, and not realizing that we're standing on the shoulders of giants and that we didn't make this thing up, as you said, in the basement in 1972. It's very instructive, it's very moving, and also sometimes it's helpful to sort of see where people have walked in terrible pitfalls in earlier centuries. So I think church history, when it's accessible and sort of in a Reader's Digest format, you might say, can be very helpful to the average Christian to sort of plot the situation he or she finds himself in.
How have we gotten to where we are, Dr. Zoll, especially in American Christianity, where there are so many Christians but so few who understand what Christianity really is and where it came from?
Well, in my book, I really take three great basic core themes. One is grace as over against law. And we know that the church has been seized, the Christian church, in all sectors of it, with an idea that Christianity is about judgment and law rather than God's grace and compassion and one-way unconditional love. And that's a theme that makes me get accused of being a Lutheran all the time, even though I'm an Episcopalian. Number two, Luther and others have talked about the theology of the cross rather than the theology of glory. And our world tends to seize on glory and strength and achievement and glitter, even in the Christian world, rather than watching God's working out in suffering and sorrow and weakness. And that is a key thing that Christians have done and that have created a kind of illusory sort of Christianity to many who really want something deeper. And the third thing is the church itself. You know, the visible church has tended to feel it has kind of a monopoly sometimes on the grace of God and on the Holy Spirit, and that's just death. That's death to the church, whether you're a Baptist or a Catholic or an Episcopalian. That's death. So I see these as part of the reason for the amazing kind of superficial and pluriformity of American Christianity.
If the great giants of the faith of the past, Augustine or other church fathers, Luther or Calvin, were to observe American Christianity today, what would they find familiar about it, and what would they find foreign?
I think they'd find familiar about it, the volunteerist, the way that people really are working from the grassroots. American people are wonderful at sort of doing things for themselves and charting off new territory and thinking independently. I think they would be horrified at the kind of triumphalism of it, which is part of American living. It's not just Christianity, but I think they would be horrified at the sort of things like the, you know, what we call the prosperity gospel and the tremendous emphasis on victory. I think Augustine would absolutely have conniptions. And also the fact that we really don't deal with human nature. We tend to want to gloss over the profound suffering and the sin of the human condition. And that's something that the great thinkers that you've just mentioned would have a real, gosh, they would really question how deep our faith can be when our view of human nature is too optimistic.
You have one of your chapters called The Birth of Christendom, which some might say, oh, he's going to talk about the book of Acts, but that's actually earlier in the book. You're talking here about Christendom as an entity distinct from the Christian church. Was the legalization of Christianity under Constantine in 325, was it good for the church ultimately, or did it prove to be a hindrance to the church?
Well, it's a very contested point these days. A lot of people think it was the kiss of death for the Christian church because it got allied with the powers that be. It may have done some good in the Middle Ages in keeping Christianity alive and well in many ways. I do know from a European perspective, and I spend a lot of time in the Church of England and also in the Lutheran Church of Germany, that the alliance of state and church has not helped the church. If anything, the Church of England, for example, should be disestablished, because when it's connected to the establishment, people immediately think Christianity equals power or Christianity equals prestige. And again, that's a fatal error, and it goes very, very far back in our history.
You point out that crisis almost immediately besets the church after its legalization under Constantine, and it was necessary for the fathers of the church to begin to answer some very widespread heresies like Arianism and others.
Yeah.
Is this the exception in church history, or is it, in fact, the rule, a church in theological crisis?
It's the rule. I think, actually, my sense of it would be that there have been very few periods in the Christian church's life and history that have not been beset by terrible loss of nerve, loss of confidence in the freeing gospel, and tremendous susceptibility to heresy. You see it everywhere. A friend of mine says that the early years of the Reformation may have been a fairly orthodox period in some regions, and that lasted about 20 years. I mean, look at St. Augustine himself. He wrote these remarkable late tracts that were so powerful, and within a very short time, his teaching was lost and forgotten. So, really, church history is a continual process of rediscovering the core of Christianity again. And about every 30 years, it seems to happen, and then wonderful things happen.
Talk about Augustine. We both mentioned him here. Is he, in a way, as kind of typified a single man, a turning point like the Reformation later in the 16th century? Is he that kind of pivot point in church history in many ways and theology?
Yes, in my view, Todd, he is, especially the late Augustine, because Augustine sort of shifted his views about free will and the human condition and human nature and the paralysis of human action. He got a little more despondent and pessimistic towards the end of his life because he saw everything going down the tubes. And the late writings of St. Augustine are powerful. They're sort of like King Lear is to Shakespeare. They're that deep, and they show a man wrestling Christianly with the deepest heartaches of human history. And I would say that it's never gotten any better. Let me just say, because I'm accused of being a Lutheran so often, as an Episcopalian, I try not to use the name Martin Luther because that's a trap that people set for me. So my little funny way of doing it is I say it's Augustinian. Whenever I say something is August, see, they can't refute that because that sounds cool and ancient, you know. I really mean Lutheran, but I have to say Augustinian.
Well, that's an interesting trick. I should try that sometime. I might exempt myself from some criticism of Lutherans who think I'm too Lutheran.
Maybe I should just... And in Anglicanism, you can also quote, there's a fellow named Thomas Cranmer who was burned at the stake in the 16th century, and he wrote the prayer book, and he was about as Lutheran as any English person has ever been in the history of the world. So if I say Cranmerian, then people love it, because again, that sounds kind of English, you know, and everything. So you have to watch your adjectives.
Well, the first parting of ways, major parting of ways, after the church got its feet underneath it, at least politically and in terms of its exercising influence in culture, came right around the year 1000, which was called the Great Schism. But if you would, this was a break in the making for about three or four centuries, wasn't it?
Yes, Todd. You're so well informed. I rarely have on the air. I so rarely have a conversation that's electric, and I'm really grateful for you. Yes, it happened in 1054, and it was the result of a gradual growing apart, both in terms of politics and in terms of ethos of the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church. And it's a tragedy that it ever happened, but it really marked a change of ethos and approach that had a lot to do with Greek mythology's continuing impact on Christianity in the Greek and Orthodox countries, and the increasing sort of legal economic views of theology that pertained in the Christian West.
Has that that parting of the ways ever is has it is are we watching two divergent trajectories there, or are we seeing, because the last pope and this pope have made overtures to the Eastern Church, are we seeing West and East moving closer together?
We are. There's a huge problem in Russia and the Ukraine, as I won't go into the details of that. And the current Pope, Benedict, is trying to connect very well, I think, with the Orthodox, but they're very, very nervous and anxious about it. It raises a huge question in modern Christianity, because a lot of my friends who see the Episcopal Church as too liberal are very attracted to Orthodoxy, you know. They don't want to become Roman Catholic often for various reasons, but they're very attracted to the kind of sublime, transcendent view of Orthodoxy. But the trouble is, when they get into the Orthodox churches, those churches are very ethnic. They always were very ethnic. They, you know, if you were a Greek Orthodox, you spoke Greek, and if you were Russian, you spoke Russian. And when American evangelicals or High Church Episcopalians become Orthodox, they suddenly find that there's an ethnic problem, and just a point, but they really have to deal with it.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 17th of April. We're talking about the history and teachings of Christianity, getting a brief 25-minute trimmer with Dr. Paul Zahn, author of the book 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace, The Story and Meaning of the Christian Faith. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Steve, who calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hi. Got a question. You're talking about the American church becoming a historic. And could it be that this is a product of, on the liberal side, you have many of the churches abandoning the gospel, but then on the other side, many evangelical churches abandoning the historic Christian faith. So in some respects, they end up in the exact same place unwittingly.
All right, Steve, thank you very much. What do you think, Dr. Zahl? Is it, in fact, that these two that seem or think that they're moving away from one another may actually meet somewhere down the road?
I think that's a great observation. It's unwitting. I don't think people, whether they're on the liberal or the conservative side, intend to sort of make it seem like they made it up yesterday. But that's really what they're doing. And you find it with the liberals who are sort of going their own way with certain political agendas, which are completely cut off from the tradition, and sometimes with the conservatives who are so suspicious of the past and of history and, you know, kind of history being a dead weight that they're really reacting against. It. The best way is always to be in touch with your roots, but not be confined by them. At least that's my opinion.
We had a guest on the program some time back who pointed out that at the time of the 16th century Reformation, Luther probably was saved from being burned at the stake more by the fact that the emperor was distracted by the Turk than by anything else. But other than perhaps sparing Luther's life without intending to, what did the rise of Islam, especially as it became a worldwide force, do for Christianity? Was it only a threat to Christianity, or did it, in a backward way, kind of help it?
Well, it helped it in a way, because it got people focused on their own identity as Christians. I mean, this even happened during the Crusades. What's most interesting there, in my view, is that we see it right now. The rise of Islam is basically a tremendous attack upon the Trinity. It really is more about the Trinity than it is about anything else. If you actually talk to a suicide bomber in relationship to Europe and America, and the same issues, the great theological divides between Christianity and Islam, which were present in the 14th century, are really present today. A lot of Christians aren't really dealing with it very honestly. They're not really sort of dealing with Islam as a theological entity. They tend to see it too much as a cultural entity, and as a result, we're not speaking the same language. But there's no question that Islam had a huge impact in the 16th century, and if the Venetians hadn't beat them at the Battle of Lepanto, Martin Luther probably would have been burned at the stake on the other side. In this case, he would have been beheaded.
The Dark Ages are often just viewed as a parenthesis in history that we need not look into except for kind of our idle amusement. What were the Dark Ages for the Christian church?
Well, in my book, I talk about that because today it's not politically correct to talk about the Dark Ages. That's somehow considered like a put down of 500 years. You're supposed to talk about sort of an in between period or the closing period of antiquity or early Middle Ages. But I myself take the old view on that one. I think if you'd actually lived in the 7th century in southern England or France, it would have really felt like the Dark Ages. It's like everything sort of stopped from about 400 or 500 to about 1200. Yes, cathedrals were built in the later part of the Dark Ages, but for the most part, there was very little sense of any past. They completely lost contact with antiquity, with Roman and Greek stuff, and they basically just stopped. There was no technological advances. And then until finally, people began to rediscover, you know, the Greek philosophers and the study of Greek. So I tend to think the Dark Ages were fairly dark, and people had very bad teeth. Really bad teeth. If you've ever seen that Saturday Night Live episode with Steve Martin playing a medieval doctor,
yes.
People laugh. That's actually what the Dark Ages really were like, although I'm probably not supposed to say that for fear of offense.
Well, they're all dead. I don't know who you would offend, except for historians in academia.
And they take easy offense.
The picture of medieval Christianity, especially leading up to the time of the Protestant Reformation, is that it was some sort of a monolithic whole, that it arrived there in the 16th century for Luther to examine as a very simple thing. He could see its errors quite simply. Was the Christian church monolithic in the Middle Ages?
Well, that's, again, a lot of that's the lens of the present. Today, scholars are tending to want to see it, you know, as always as diverse. That's the big word. In the same way that American high schools are supposed to be diverse, the Middle Ages are supposed to be diverse. And so everybody wants to see, you know, 7 or 8 major trends, and they'll use words like nuanced and complicated. Again, I myself in this history disagree with that. Not entirely. Nothing is ever straightforward completely in this world. But for the most part, the general tendencies of medieval thought were pretty clear. I mean, there were 2 or 3 philosophical currents, but when Luther finally got on Gabriel Biel and Ockham and these people at the end of the Middle Ages, he was basically dealing with one overall view that had to do with the false doctrine of the human being. So for myself, I tend to see the Middle Ages as more unitary than they're being regarded like right now in history. But, you know, historical currents change all the time, depending on what's going on in the culture. So I tend to want to see the Middle Ages as basically pretty terrible, with some wonderful exceptions like, you know, the cathedrals.
Then how do you respond to one of the more common criticisms that I receive of Luther posthumously? I don't know why they criticize me for it, but who knows? They will say, look, if it weren't, and this even comes from within the pale of Lutheranism on occasion, they will say, Luther probably meant well, and he did need to correct some abuses, but what he did was he let the cat out of the bag. He opened Pandora's box, and now it has given birth to a viral disunity and fractioning of the church with thousands upon thousands of various sects and schisms and denominations.
Well, you can see that two ways. I mean, I know where they're coming from. Again, as an Episcopalian, where if you even use the word schism or anything like that, you know, that's sort of like some horrible thing to say, and you get labeled with leprosy. I know where they're coming from. I mean, yes, the town that I'm sitting in as I'm speaking to you has one Catholic church, one Lutheran church, and 27 Baptist churches. So, you know, that's what you're talking about. But I don't really see it anymore quite that way, Todd. I think that there's a lot of joy and hope when the church takes many different forms, and I personally am not so worried anymore about apostolic succession in unity. I mean, look what's it done to the church. It's made these monolithic, huge institutions like my own, the Episcopal Church, they talk a very good game about pluralism, but they kick out anyone who doesn't really follow the party line, and I think that's true in many churches. So at this stage in my thinking, and I've been working on this for 30 years, I'm not quite so worried about words like schism and plurality, although no one embraces this, but the option is these unitary churches that exercise political power.
What does the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation say at the end of the 16th century? What is, and at the beginning of the 17th, what is the message of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation?
The Roman Catholic Church is basically, at the Counter-Reformation, is basically what we would call a refitting of an old ship. In other words, it says Catholicism has had many mistakes, and its institutional life has gotten a little depraved and decadent, and it needs to be tightened up. We have to tighten up our ship. We have to have higher standards for the priesthood. We have to have a sort of stronger sense of group identity, and then we can sail on into the new post-Reformation era. Luther said the problem with the Church is not that it has gone wrong or that it's declined, but that it's been fundamentally anchored on the wrong idea. And what often the Counter-Reformation did not take seriously Luther's theological critique of its version of Christianity. Remember what Luther said. He said, if the Pope were to teach justification by grace through faith, I'd stay a Catholic, which is fundamentally powerful thing for him to have said.
And that's often missed when we reflect upon the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, that it really was for Luther, not to oversimplify, but really about that one idea, and has remained since.
I don't think you're oversimplifying, if I may put it this way. What the other views, modern views, want to say is the Church just had some barnacles on its hull that needed to be removed. But Luther said, no, sir. He said, unless we talk about an unmediated relationship where we bring nothing to the table and we are entirely dependent on the grace of God, 100%, then the Church is simply teaching what the world teaches, but in a different form. The law, in other words. So Luther really, I think if he were sitting right here talking to us on the phone with all his strong opinions, he would say, I am a man of one idea.
The new ways of thinking, post-Renaissance ways of thinking in Europe that became popular in Europe, infected the sons and daughters of the Reformation. Was that good, or was that ultimately to its detriment?
Now, are you talking about things like the Enlightenment, or what are you actually talking about?
I'm talking about the Enlightenment for the most part, rationalism and those other ways of thinking.
You know, again, I'm a traditional Christian, as we both are, but I found when I studied in Tübingen, when I studied in Germany, I came over to Germany with a very strong animus against the Enlightenment, because I just assumed the Enlightenment was the enemy, you know, against faith and against the supernatural. And when I got to the real tradition in the European Protestant universities, I found out that there was a different Enlightenment in the North. The Enlightenment in the North was anti-superstitious, and it was anti-sacerdotal, but it was also rooted in the Protestant Church, and there was a deep sense of freedom in it to be a Christian, but to also be a free thinker, not in the atheistic sense of Voltaire, but in the more positive sense of people like Lessing and Hamann. And when I was in Tübingen, I always used to see Luther's statue right next to Kepler's statue, and I said to myself, good Lord, the astronomer next to the Reformer. But the people over there didn't see that as a conflict, you see. So I was kind of put on my rear end by this a new view of seeing the Enlightenment. So myself, I see the Enlightenment as a positive fruit of the Reformation, although when it's rooted in Catholicism, it tends to be an attack upon Christianity as such. And then I get off the boat.
When we come back, we've got 5 more minutes on the history and teachings of Christianity with Dr. Paul Zoll. Right after this break, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Dr. Zoll is president and dean of the Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, and he's authored several books, including his latest, 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace, The Story and Meaning of the Christian Faith. When we come back, I got 2 questions for him on Protestantism as it moves to America. What did Protestantism do to America, and what did America do to Protestantism? We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking to the author of The Gospel According to Judas. Now, this isn't the Judas Gospel that you've been hearing about, that authentic ancient find of the ill repute. This is, in fact, a novel set as a gospel according to Judas, written by a novelist. He calls himself Benjamin Iscariot, but it is, in fact, Jeffrey Archer. It's got red letters, just like the regular gospels. It's set in chapter and verse, oddly enough, although the originals were not. And it's supposed to be Judas's version of his experience with Jesus. We'll see what this guy has to say tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're talking about the history and teachings of Christianity. Dr. Paul Zoll is our guest. Dr. Zoll, when Protestantism comes to America, what does Protestantism do to America, and what does America do to Protestantism?
That is such a great question. What Protestantism does to America, it gives it a kind of a canvas, a frontier to expand and to grow in numerous directions. It provides a home for countless groups in Europe who are seeking religious freedom at every level. It provides a tremendous seedbed for dissident thinking, which sometimes is very positive thinking, a little wacko and crazy sometimes. We all know this. But nevertheless, all in all, America becomes like a petri dish for a wonderful, new, inventive, vital, free versions of Christianity where people aren't breathing down everyone's neck. And I think this probably has a lot to do with America's growth and vibrancy from the very beginning. What it does to Protestantism, ultimately, it because we're so rich, because we are a country which has had just unique freedom from disaster compared to most places, and because we've had all these great resources, I think Christianity, Protestantism has become very much imprisoned by the mall, just as we all have, that ultimately it's really about shopping now. America is really about litigation and shopping. And when that happens, it's painfully evident. Just all you need to do is drive down any highway, and half the billboards have to do with hiring lawyers so Christians can sue other Christians. But anyway, what I'm being a little ironic, but the point is we've become about money. And when a culture becomes as oriented to the mall and to shopping as we have allowed ourselves to become, then Protestantism becomes really often not countercultural, which it originally was. And what we desperately need is a return to countercultural but truly rooted, theologically grace-oriented Christianity. So
Does it surprise you at all that Lutherans of my ilk and perhaps even Episcopalians of your ilk might regularly object that we are not, in fact, Protestants, not in that sense, not in the American Protestant sense?
You mean they, because they don't want to be associated with that kind of rah-rah type of thing that
well,
we say?
Well, yes, and to try and tie our roots back to Western Christendom, back to the Western Christianity, some Lutherans, as you well know, refer themselves as confessing Catholics or evangelical Catholics, something along those lines, perhaps as a reaction to the tenor of American Protestantism.
Yes, and I know where they're coming from. They grew up in this free-form Protestant hymn sandwich kind of life, and Robert Jensen exemplifies this tendency, and many Episcopalians are the same. They regard themselves as sort of Catholics in some broad and numinous manner, but it's really intellectually dishonest because we're not. We are, whether we like it or not, we're almost all of us Protestants, and those of us who value the tradition, praise the Lord for that. I value it just as much as you do. We value our European roots. But to say that we're not Protestants is, the modern word is disingenuous, but the real word is dishonest, because we are, whether we like it or not. And so I embrace the word Protestant. I don't nail it to the mast as a triumphalistic thing, but I'm glad to be called a Protestant, even though people immediately associate me with television evangelists. But, you know, if you're strong enough in yourself and you're not constantly seeking identity, which many of these people with a continually changing church identity are, if you're sort of satisfied with who you are, you don't need to worry about labels. So people sometimes say, Zoll, you're a low church Protestant evangelical Anglican. Isn't that horrible? And I say, you know, I don't really mind. That's okay.
Herman is calling from Illinois. Thank you for waiting, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask your guest, you mentioned the theological heritage and trends in Europe, and I would like to find out his perspective today. Is Jesus Christ, as he is acclaimed in Scripture and by the witness of the Church's creeds, is he seen in the European theology and university realms today as being just an inner myth construct like Rudolf Bultmann, or is Jesus held to be authentically real, who was born of the Virgin Mary and literally and physically died on the cross and rose from the dead?
Thank you very much, Herman.
Well, thank you, Herman. I would say that there are a number of European Protestants in the universities who are not like Rudolf Bultmann, who are real Christians. They may be a little bit more liberal than you and I in certain respects, but they are real Christians who confess Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. However, I believe you're right. Many, many European Christians, especially after World War II, Protestants especially, lost heart. They were so overwhelmed by the tragedy of World War II that they sort of lost hope in God. And there's a kind of, there is a fairly deep element of despair among many Christians. This is why in many European countries, the Roman Catholic Church actually bears the soul of the nation, because for the most part, the Roman Catholic Church has held on to something like traditional Christianity. So I guess my response is yes and a little no.
Two final questions for you. Can we understand American Christianity as it is today without understanding those unique, well, not entirely uniquely, but predominantly American movements of the awakenings and revivalism?
No, we can't. The Great Awakening of the 1740s and 50s was decisive in American history. It gave an evangelical stamp to our life that was unmistakable, and also the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening of 1859, had a huge impact on our Christianity. So yes, there's this very strong revivalist strain in our lives, and it's just part of being an American, and you sort of have to accept it and not wipe your feet on it. I'm an Episcopalian cathedral dean for many years, but my actual grandfather was a pietistic German-speaking Lutheran pastor who was periodically having revivals in his church back in 1910. And you know, you sort of have to come to terms with that part of your history and say amen to it, even if today you may want to also, you know, broaden in certain ways.
Finally, why did you include Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans as one of the appendices for your book?
I believe that Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, or the late one, I think it's 1535, which was also translated by William Tyndale in England in the 1530s and became a charter document for English Reformation people, is one of the most terse, clear, condensed, vivid, and downright inspired statements of the Christian gospel that has ever been penned. There are other great statements, but Luther's later preface to the Romans is worth its weight in gold, and I recommend that everyone read it. It's stirring, it's a little funny, and it's short, and God knows we need brevity in life.
I like that. Stirring, funny, and short kind of describes Dr. Paul Zoll's time with us here, and very insightful. Thank you so much for being our guest.
You're very welcome, Todd. Thank you.
Dr. Paul Zoll is president and dean of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. His time with us, indeed, too short, in my opinion. I wish we could have more time with him. He's author of several books, including his latest, 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace, The Story and Meaning of the Christian Faith. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, one of the things they are doing, and they're doing this intentionally, consciously, training the next generation of pastors with an eye toward history. It cannot be a complete training for the pastoral ministry in the church of the 21st century if these young men training for that ministry are not given as thorough an understanding of the preceding 20 centuries of the Christian church as they can possibly get. And that's what they're getting at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more about what they're doing to train the next generation of pastors. Give them a call, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155, or you can find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Well, for the last 20 minutes of the program, we're going to talk about what we began with this morning, the shootings at Virginia Tech. Our guest is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored an article titled, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Brian, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Was God the author of what transpired yesterday morning in Blacksburg, Virginia?
I hope that's not the only question that we have to answer, because if that's the only question, then there is really no good answer. You could sort it out one way by saying that God had nothing to do with it, and there's no real comfort in that, that God is sleeping or that he's absent or that he's gone. God was certainly there. But we also know that God doesn't desire evil and wickedness. That evil and death and sin arrive not or come not from God, but from the sinful heart of man and the devil and the world. And so God certainly desires, does not desire that tragedy would happen, but he is not separate from them. And it's kind of a confusing, it's a paradox, I guess. We, for example, consider Job, who is the sufferer of greatest, well, not greatest, but is the great sufferer of tragedy in the scriptures. And we say, well, who was causing Job all his trouble? Was it God or was it the devil? And the really incredible answer to that question is yes. God and the devil seem to be working together to cause Job so much grief. I mean, the devil was the one, you know, sending people to murder his children and steal all his flocks and things. But in the end, God doesn't say, well, that wasn't me, Job, it was the devil. God lets himself stand in the midst of that tragedy. Perhaps the answer is yes and no. God is certainly always present in the midst of tragedy, but it's not his desire for that to happen.
Okay, I want you to explain something. You said before that we really do not want the answer that God had nothing to do with it, that he's in some sense absent from the situation or asleep at the switch or not paying attention. So the question, of course, naturally rises, because no one wants a God who has nothing to do with this. How can a loving God allow something like the shooting of 32-plus people yesterday in Virginia?
Yeah, we want to see that God loves us, and we look at this tragedy and we say, how can we? Really, perhaps, Todd, the answer is the best answer is to say, I don't know. I don't know. But this, we perhaps should be brave enough to give that answer in all sorts of circumstances. I mean, for these 32 people that were murdered yesterday, this is certainly an unexpected and tragic end to their lives. But each of us are going to come to the end of our lives as well, through sickness or disaster or some way or another. And we look around at these circumstances of our lives and these terrible disasters, and we say, does God love us? This is really perhaps the most important question to ask. But God, and this is maybe the key to this, to sorting the whole question out, God does not want us to look at the circumstances of our lives to determine his love for us or not. If we did that, we would be so uncertain and tossed to and fro like a tiny boat in the middle of a storm. It would be ridiculous. God has given us another way that we would know his love for us, that stands eternally sure and certain, and that is the death of Jesus on the cross. And so when we look at that tragedy, perhaps the only true tragedy in the history of the earth next to the fall, Jesus' death on the cross, then we see that, yes, God does love us. And that even though it might seem, as I look around my own life and my own circumstances and the disaster that surrounds us every day, and especially with this news from Virginia, it might seem like God does not love us or doesn't care about us. We know because of Jesus on the cross that he does.
The typical Christian response, I've already heard it in the Christian media already, to this tragedy and others like it, is, look, first of all, they say, don't blame God. And then God falls out of the picture entirely. They start talking about, it's our society, it's our policies, it's our leaders, it's the way the youth are raised these days, it's violence and sex from Hollywood. There's no end of people to blame for this, but at the very outset, God is ruled out as having anything to do with what happened here. And some of the more extreme might even say, well, maybe it is God judging us for abortion or homosexuality or Hollywood or any of these other things. What's wrong with this quote-unquote Christian analysis of human catastrophe?
It's good that ancient Israel had prophets and they could connect those dots. They could say, look, the Babylonians are coming to destroy you because you committed this sin and this idolatry and stuff, but the Lord has given to us the prophetic word and the apostolic word, but we don't have living prophets to connect those dots for us. I think we can do that more generally. We can say that whenever tragedy strikes, the Lord would have us to repent. but to identify it and connect it to some certain sin is absolutely uncertain. I mean, you remember the man born blind that comes to Jesus and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? They want to have a particular sin to connect to the particular tragedy, but Jesus says, well, neither. Look, he's blind so that the glory of God would be manifest, and he heals his blindness. So we don't want to be trying to connect the dots between some sin and some disaster. But it's not a bad thing to say when something bad happens that we ought to repent. That it shouldn't be so hard to come to the conclusion that men are sinners. But it is. We're so sunk into sin that we don't even have a sense of our own sinfulness. It's like the man who falls off the ladder and he breaks his knee and he breaks his hip and he injures his kidney and he's in bad shape, but at the same time he breaks his back and so he doesn't feel any pain. And you go over and you say, are you all right? And he says, yeah, just give me a hand up and I'll be fine. I mean, this is how silly it is when we don't realize the depth of our own sinfulness. Just give me a hand and I'll be okay. I'll save myself. But when we see the dark depths of man's depravity manifested like they were yesterday, we each ought to repent and beg that the Lord would be merciful on us, poor, miserable sinners. But there's, I don't know, I was seeing a little bit in the media today and listening to the radio, and I'm shocked. It seems like you never see so much arrogance about the supposed goodness of man as when man's depravity has been displayed. All this talk about we'll come together and have strength and community and we will recover from this tragedy because of the goodness of man. Carrie, my wife, was watching some sort of service about this today, and she said that there was a Buddhist lady talking about how she believes that we're all born inherently or innately good. How can you think such nonsense when you've seen the horrible wretchedness of man displayed before you? And that's what dwells in us all. And so we ought to all repent and fix our eyes on Jesus, who alone has forgiveness for our sins.
So I guess that explains why the world keeps asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah, we assume that we're good people. I mean, isn't that something, that we think that we're good? We think we deserve peace and nice things and that things ought to be well with us, and then in the end we'll die and they get even better just because of how good we are. What a delusion. When bad things happen to us, bad things are happening to bad people, not to good people. No one is good save God, says Jesus. There's no one righteous, no, not one, says St. Paul. I mean, again, this ought to be obvious, but it's not. But the Scriptures teach us that, and so then, you know, this reshapes this question, why do bad things happen to good people? And then we start to see that perhaps that did happen once. I mean, there was one good person, the Lord Jesus, and something bad did happen to him. He was hung on a cursed tree for our sins. He was smitten by God for us. He died in our place. It shouldn't have happened, but it did. And in that bad thing happening to the good person, we find, well, really, that's where we find all the good things that we have in this life.
Luther talks about, I think it might be in his discussion of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, or maybe it's someplace else. I can't remember where it is. But he kind of opines about all the bad things that are happening in northern Germany in his day. And he says, what should cause Christians to marvel is that this isn't happening 24/7, 365 days a year, on every street corner, all the time. And he directs us to say, if God were not surely out of his goodness and mercy withholding the evil in this world and our enemy Satan, we wouldn't last a day.
Yet you see what happens when God withdraws his protection, when you look at Jesus on the cross. I taught a field My heart goes out to the families and to the community that's suffering there in Virginia. And so I don't want what I'm about to say to sound cold, but perhaps something this shocking ought to be said so that we get the point that what happened yesterday to those people who were murdered is what they deserved, and it's what you and I deserve. We all deserve death, a violent, merciless one. We don't deserve a minute of our life. The fact that we think we do shows our own prideful arrogance. But the Lord Jesus, in his mercy, and because of the prayers of his church, continues to protect us and to keep us and to hold us and to give us, those that are still alive today, to give us that life. That's a gift. It's not something that we've deserved. It's a gift. And he gives even more gifts that beyond this life, he has more for us. He has his eternal kingdom and our resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth and a place where there is no sorrow or tears or mourning. He gives all of these things to us that we don't deserve, but out of his mercy he does.
Finally, you mentioned before that God gives us but one place to look at times like this, and that is to the crucified body of his son Jesus Christ for us at the cross. How can a biblical understanding of that theology of the cross help us better cope with and understand tragedies like the one in Blacksburg, Virginia on Monday?
Yeah, God is not alien to suffering, and he's not afraid of it. He puts himself in the midst of it. And in fact, in the midst of God's suffering and of God's dying, we find our life. Jesus is being murdered without reason and without cause. It's totally senseless. And yet he puts himself there to be the victim so that we can be the objects of his mercy and his love. And that's wonderful news, that in the midst of all of our sorrow and all of our suffering, we see Jesus' suffering and we know, aha, God is with me. He's given me the promise. He will never leave me or forsake me. Until the world ends, he is here by my side. And then when it does end, or when it ends for me, he will call me to his side in glory, because of his cross. In his death, then we find our life and the sure hope of our salvation.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored an article, and I do recommend you read it. It's called Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? You can read it on the web at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. Brian, it's always a pleasure. Stay in touch, and we'll talk again with you soon.
Thank you, Todd. Lord's blessings to you.
And to you as well. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, they exist for weeks like this. I know that's kind of sad to say, but this is part of what the church does. It exists in this world as ready to respond whenever a neighbor is found in need, whether those neighbors be the victims of man's callousness, man's murderous thoughts, or simply natural disasters. They properly understand the place of human suffering, and they're ready to bring both bodily relief, but also the relief of Christ's suffering for us at the cross and his resurrection to those who are in need. That's what LCMS World Relief is all about. You can find out more about LCMS World Relief. Go to our homepage tonight when you get home, issuesetc.org. Their logo is right there. You can also call and donate to their efforts around the world, helping people in both body and soul. 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Or at our website again, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we'll conclude our series with Dr. Martin Noland on Roman Catholicism. We'll talk about what he considers to be the big one. He certainly is the big one, the papacy. Tomorrow on the program, we'll also visit with the author of a new book called The Gospel According to Judas. He seems to think that he's written a new gospel, and we'll find out what he's up to and why he's done it tomorrow on the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
You'll find a Christ-centered cross.